You have a copy of the scriptures with you. I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to once again read the first four verses. In chapter 1, the writer has made his initial announcement and pronouncement concerning the superiority of Christ, and then demonstrating from numerous passages in the Old Testament Christ's superiority, especially over the angels, and in light of the greatness of Jesus and uniqueness of Jesus and the work of Jesus, he says in verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your house and among your people. And Father, we pray that as we again consider this great salvation, that you will, living God, aid us, that we would give the more earnest heed to these things and not neglect such a great salvation. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And over the past couple of weeks, I have posed the question, how do we evaluate the claim that the salvation offered in the Bible is so great? And really what we are asking is, what evidence can we bring forward? What witnesses could we call that we would believe, those who would attest to, those that would proclaim, those that would demonstrate that the salvation of the Bible is indeed a great salvation? Now, the strength of a court case very often will depend upon the witnesses and the strength of those witnesses and the integrity of the witness. And what did they see? What did they hear? What can they speak to? Well, this morning we are going to consider the witnesses of this great salvation. And that's our primary emphasis of our study. We're going to consider the witnesses to the gospel, but then we're going to spend some time as well looking at the urgency of the gospel. Let's begin by considering the witnesses to the gospel, or if you want to keep with the theme, the witnesses of this so great a salvation. And the author, in order to prove the point and bring forth this urgency, speaks about three witnesses. And I think, again, there is something in the Word of God. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact would be established. And so here are not, it's not one witness, not two witnesses, but three witnesses are given. The first of them, the Bible tells us, is the Lord himself. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. And again, this is in reference to this great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, far greater than that of the old covenant? What will happen? Well, he says, at the first, it began to be spoken by the Lord himself. Now, this reference to the Lord is a reference to Jesus. This so great a salvation began to be spoken by Jesus. This is the Jesus of the gospel records, and it is the Jesus of history. This, as we will see, is the Jesus whose life and ministry was seen by real people, many of whom were still alive at the writing of this epistle. Now, I say that by way of preference because one of the lies told by those who would undermine our confidence in the Bible and in salvation is a lie told that the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of history are two different people. That's the lie that many people propagate, and every year around Christmas time or around Easter time, there'll be a host of these specials on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, the real Jesus. And the idea of some is that the Jesus who brought about such a great salvation, and that Jesus who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who performed miracles, who died on a cross, and who by himself purged our sins, and then rose from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty, that Jesus is a fabrication of the church. And that the Jesus of history is a different Jesus. And what we're reminded of here, and again, when you consider the timing in which these things are written, what we are proclaiming is that the Jesus of history is, in fact, the Jesus who brought about a great salvation. And this text reminds us that the Jesus of history is the Jesus who proclaimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father except by him. That those claims are not the invention of men who somehow or other thought that creating such a great and pure and glorious Savior, a Savior who washed feet and died in humility and shame, that somehow that would be a great way to grasp power. Unless, if you want to create a salvation by which you can have a figure by whom you could gain power to yourself, you could do a whole lot better than the Jesus of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that people have not managed to do this. But how striking it is that the Savior offered in the Bible and the way in which that salvation came, really, it begs the question, who would make this up and under what end would they make it up? You don't try to grasp power by telling us that the second person of the Godhead humbled himself and that we are to have that same mind in him, that he washed feet, died in shame and humility upon a cross. Again, that's not the kind of person that you create. But the Jesus of the Bible, the point of the text, is a Jesus who preached salvation in himself and who taught that this salvation offered through himself by his person and by his work is a salvation that is great and a salvation to which we must pay the more earnest heed. The message of the one greater than the prophets and priests, the one greater than the kings, the one exalted above angels was not invented by those who heard him, but was in fact proclaimed by the Lord himself. Again, the idea of some so-called historians is that those who heard him twisted him and twisted his sayings into this cosmic savior. No, the Jesus of history proclaimed himself to be the Son of Man. That is that one, as we looked at recently, of Daniel's vision, that one before whom all the nations would one day gather, that one who would be given a kingdom that would never end. It was that one who had come, he said, to seek and to save the lost. Not merely to teach about love, not merely to teach about mercy, not merely to teach about good works, not merely to give an example of humility and love and service, but that he proclaimed in himself the kingdom of God. He proclaimed in himself the salvation of sinners. The same Jesus said that not all who said to him, Lord, Lord, would enter the kingdom of heaven. He described himself then as that one who would bring about salvation. He is that one before whom, by his own accounting, all the nations would one day be gathered, and he would separate the nations the way a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. This Jesus who proclaimed this salvation is the one who said things like this in John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. To further explain this, he said in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John 10, verses 7 and following, again, these are among many texts that we could look at in which this salvation was proclaimed by the Lord himself. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he will go on to demonstrate that those who come to him and eat of him and those who would enter by him must be vitally attached to him. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And again, brethren, somebody trying to create merely a religion of doing good and helping others doesn't talk this way about himself. He would say to his enemies in describing his own identity before Abraham was, I am, taking the name of God upon himself. It's a man who's able to look at Mary and Martha there at the tomb of their brother Lazarus and say to them, I am the resurrection and the life. And look at them and say that to them, do you believe? Do you believe this to be true of me? This is the Jesus of whom historically it is said that God so loved the world. And there's some debate about whether Jesus actually spoke those words. If you have a red letter Bible, these are often given in red letters. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said that he, if he be lifted up, would draw all manner of men to himself. And he said that speaking by which manner of death he would die. This is the Savior of sinners who bids those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him and find rest for their souls. This is the Jesus who said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for as a ransom for many. This is the Jesus who said that all that the Father gave to him would come to him, and of those who came to him, he would never cast them away. And he demonstrated by words and miracles that he was the one given power and authority to forgive sins. He proclaimed that he not only had the power to lay his life down, but he had the power to take it up again. And I say all this to reinforce that the great salvation preached in Jesus is a salvation that Jesus himself preached. To tell sinners that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself is not contrary to the message of peace and love and kindness and mercy that so many are drawn to in Jesus. He knew that he was the Lamb of God given to take away the sin of the world. He knew that the cross was ever before him, and he set his face as a flint to go to that cross, knowing that he would then rise for the justification of his people. So that's the first witness. the witness of this great salvation, this began to be proclaimed by the Lord himself. But secondly, the scriptures tell us it was confirmed by those who heard him. Confirmed, that is, established, is the idea that Jesus said it about himself, but that then those who saw him and heard him were able to back it up. I think there are people that make astounding claims about themselves. But you know what the problem with that is? People know you. Now, if I stood up for a group of strangers, if I could probably say that I might be able to get away with this with some of you. If I said, I'm not trying to brag up here. I have what has been stated by experts to be a fabulous singing voice. That's a true story. I'll tell a true story about this. I was at Derek's graduation. I'm trying to remember the exact term the guy used, but we were singing up in the balcony at Southern Seminary. And the man next to me turned to me and said, "You have a wonderful singing voice." Okay? If I told you that in high school I set track records, or if in the middle of one of my sermons I said, before I got my PhD, well, some of you might think, oh, okay, he's got a great voice. He was really fast when he was young. Maybe I can believe that. And he's got a PhD. He's Dr. Jim Sebastio. But you know what the problem is? If you investigated any of those claims, someone has just got to sit next to me when I don't know what world that's good, but, you know. Or you say, you know, you could go back. There are records. You could go back and find my high school. And look it up. He's not on the track team. And it says here, these are the track records from 1981. And he's not. He was lying. Jim, where'd you get your PhD? I mean, there are men who will stand up in pulpits and talk about when they got their PhD. And they're just lying about it. Because the thought is nobody will ever investigate it. You can get away with that. There are those who knew a person. There used to be, some of you are old enough, you might remember, there was a guy who had a ministry back in the 70s, a guy named Mike Warnke. And he wrote a book called The Satan Seller. And he had this amazing testimony. He was this long-haired, drug-dealing Satanist that ruled over a coven of witches and Satanists in California or something like that. He made it all up. The magazine went and they found pictures of him when he said he had hair down to his belt and had it in braids and had bells on it. Well, they had a picture of him during that time. Buzz cut. He made it all up. But he had his ministry was based on lies. All right, so Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him." Jesus said it. The man who heard him say it and the man who wrote it as an eyewitness is somebody who heard him. Now, this is a reference, as we will see, to the apostles. Men who lived with him and traveled with him for 3 years. Men who saw him do what he did and heard him say what he had said, but who also walked with him and talked to him. And you know what else? They were at times rebuked and reproved by him. Foolish ones. What were you talking about? Good. Listen, when you're around somebody for any length of time, one thing you will see about anybody is their humanity. And you will see eventually, I'm not saying you'll see gross sin, but you will see sin show itself in some way. That's why some people say don't ever meet your heroes. And I've said before, there are people I used to admire, I just don't admire anymore. I know too much about them. I've heard them too often. I've read too much about them. I just don't. Somebody might say, "Well, I feel that about you." Okay, all right. But if you heard a man say the things that he said, and if that man was not able to back it up by his life and by what he did, you'd never write about him the way that they did. If you want to keep up a facade, if you want others to speak well of you, you do one of two things. You either isolate yourself or you surround yourself with yes men. And Jesus did neither. In fact, one of the most striking things to me about the humanity of Jesus is how free people felt to rebuke him. Repeat it. Enemies and friends. Never, Lord. Not so, Lord. Tell her to help me or whatever it is. People felt very free to come up and correct him and form him and all of that. There was something about it. So I'm saying is Jesus did not surround himself with yes men. He had a circle of men, and there's women as well who knew him very well. And when Jesus asked the disciples who they said that he was, Peter, on behalf of them all, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And though we often portray Peter as a simple fisherman, this does not imply that he could not and did not know his Bible and know his theology. Peter was a carefully observant Jew. He knew the law and sought to keep the law. And he knew that God was not a man. He knew that God was invisible. God was a spirit, and he did not have a body like men. And yet he met a man and he heard a man who was like no other. And when others around try to figure out who he was and they came up with things like, "I think he's Elijah," or "maybe he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets," and some came to the extraordinary conclusion that he was the beheaded John the Baptist come back to life again. Now, again, only of the most extraordinary men do you begin to say anything like this. Of what other man in all of history have people tried to come to that kind of conclusion when they're trying to figure out who he is? I mean, we know who people are. You know where they come from. You understand them. You read their biographies. You don't think to yourself, whatever the great king or politician, that, wow, maybe he's some prophet come back from the dead. People thought that about Jesus. That's extraordinary enough. No, Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now, so far, so good. You are the Christ. That is, you are the Messiah. You are the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You are the one that previous generations longed to see, that one anointed by the Spirit to be the liberator of our people. You are the long anticipated Christ, the Messiah. But then he said, "You are the Son of the living God." Now, in that culture, to say of somebody, "You are the son of someone or something," was a statement of equivalence. John 5 and verse 18 shows this. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him," that is Jesus, "because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God." Now, we don't always tend to think that way. You know, if I were to say to you, "Listen, I can stand up here unashamedly and say, God is my father and I am his son." But I don't say, come up here and say, "I am the son of God," or that "I am the only begotten Son of God." When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he told her that the one born of her would be called, among other things, he would be called the Son of the Most High God. He'd be called that by God, and he would be called that by men. That is what would happen. And Peter says, not only are you the Christ, you who I walk with, eaten meals with, got rebuked by, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because he had not only heard this man preach, he had seen this man hush storms and have it change. I mean, wind and waves, to the point that experienced fishermen fear that they are perishing. Jesus says, in essence, "Shh," and it's perfectly still. He had seen him bring about miraculous catch of fish. And again, if you want to get the attention of fishermen, produce a catch after a whole night of fruitless toil. And he did it in such a way that Peter, when he saw it, said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He had seen this man cleanse lepers and feed thousands with a few fish and loaves. He had seen him open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He had watched him make lame men walk. He had seen the demon-possessed liberated, and he had watched on three separate occasions the dead raised. And so he says, not only are you the Christ, he says, you are the Son of the living God. Now again, every now and then, someone, some liar, some lunatic comes around and says that they are God or that they're Jesus or whatever it is. And apart from a few deceived fanatics, their claims are widely ignored. But not this man. When the testimony of those who heard him went forth, and when people and when some of these to whom the writer to the Hebrews is writing, they heard it. They heard men. Maybe they heard Peter. Maybe they heard John, or they heard Thomas, or one of the others say, "Listen, I was there. I was there when this happened. I heard him say these things, and I was there when he met with us, risen from the dead. And when he showed us the wounds in his hands and his side, we knew him and we heard him." And again, brethren, remember that these men not only knew Jesus, some of them had abandoned Jesus at his arrest and his trial, but to a man, with the exception of Judas, they all proclaimed the person and the work of Jesus. They proclaimed who Jesus was. They proclaimed his cross, which is so extraordinary, and they proclaimed his empty tomb. They told the Jewish people, and then they told the Samaritan people, and then they told the Gentile people about who Jesus was and what the death and resurrection of Jesus meant and what the world to come would bring. They proclaimed that in Jesus, a man they knew, was the fulfillment of all the hundreds of Old Testament laws and prophecies. And I'm not going to take the time to do it all today. If you want to do it, think about this as you go through the book of Acts and go through the epistles and see what they said about him. A few examples. And again, remember here, you got Acts 2. Here is Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we know from the Gospels who Peter was and what Peter said and all of the rest. And he is speaking now about David's prophecy about the Messiah who would come. And he says this in Acts 2 in verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," that is David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." That's the Davidic covenant. We've looked at that. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, where he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And again, brethren, that's not some preacher 2,000 years later. That's not some theologian having read thousands of pages of Calvin and Edwards or whatever the case. This is a man who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who had been fed by Jesus, and he says those things of him. That's extraordinary. In Acts 3, verses 22 and 23, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Now, how did Peter know this? He knew this because Jesus had demonstrated, or Jesus had taught him, those things about himself. So Peter, having been told by Jesus, going through the scriptures, all those things, beginning in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms about him, he expounds those things. So he's able to say, when somebody says, well, what about the crucifixion? Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then he says this, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the great salvation proclaimed, not just by the Lord, but by those who heard him. Acts 5, verses 30 through 32. The God of your fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince, a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. But so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And take the words of another who heard him, who heard him speak from heaven, the Apostle Paul. And you study his Christology. And I was just going through this morning in my reading Acts chapter 26 and Paul meeting with these Gentile leaders, and he describes how he thought he had to do everything necessary to destroy the name of Jesus, and yet he now describes him as having that name which is above every name, the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that he is Lord. And Paul, with all of his wonderful theology rooted in years of the study of the scriptures, is unashamed to say of this Jesus of Nazareth, a man who lived and had died on a cross, he says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. For you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That is such a great salvation and such a great Savior. And it was preached by Jesus, and it was established and confirmed, not by theologians hundreds of years later, but by those who actually heard him, saw him, and met him. So we're looking at the witnesses of the great gospel, the Lord himself, Jesus himself, those who heard him, but then also God. We read, God also, verse 4, bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So how's God going to confirm it? Well, if you believe the Bible and say, well, the Bible's the word of God, and the Bible says it, well, God confirms it that way. But what would I need to do? If I came to you, if I came to some of you and I said, listen, God spoke to me, and God shared something incredible, and I want you and I need you to believe me. Some of you, I mean, again, some, depending on their theological tradition, that's all you need to say and somebody's going to believe it. Some of you might say, all right, brother, prove it. Show that God spoke to you. And how did God do that throughout history? He did it throughout redemptive history, most often through miracles. Or quite often through miracles. He confirmed the message or the messenger by doing something associated with them or through them that grabbed the attention of others. So when Moses says to God, how will I let them know? And so he gives to him signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Some of those signs and wonders, amazingly, are done or imitated somehow or other by the magicians. But there comes a point in those where he does something and the magicians say, this is none other than the finger of God. That is, there is no explanation to this. to gain the attention of the wayward people. He worked miracles through Elijah and Elisha. And then when Jesus and the apostles did their ministry, their miracles were wrought in Jesus, and then during his lifetime, when he was with them, with the apostles, they were wrought to confirm their preaching and teaching. And then following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the apostles worked miracles to confirm their preaching and teaching to a skeptical people until those things needed were written down for us in God's holy word. So Jesus is able to say, "I am the light of the world." And then to demonstrate that reality, he opens blinded eyes. And he makes the claim, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And then to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life, he raises the dead to life. And the apostles were sent out by Jesus, and God confirmed the veracity of their words by healing and miracles and the casting out of demons and other things. And again, after the Lord is raised and ascended, and the apostles get the attention through what are called notable miracles. A notable miracle has taken place, a miracle that could not be denied. But what we need to see is that it was not simply confirming the words of these men so that the attention would be paid to the men who worked the miracles of God. That's the way so-called miracle workers work today. That is, the miracles are used to confirm them. God was confirming through them the salvation that is to be had in Jesus. And you realize that in the working of these miracles, what mattered was not first and foremost the miracle. It was rather the articulation and confidence that it would give to people in the gospel. So that if I show you a blind man seeing, it is so that our spiritual blindness might be taken away. So that if I cleanse a leper, it is for the fact that your uncleanness might be gone. If I raise the dead, it is that you who are dead in your sins and trespasses might live. When Peter and John were used by God as the agency of healing the lame man by the temple, they did not start the Peter and John evangelistic or healing crusade. They did not make it about themselves. In fact, in reflecting on this, they say this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 9. "For if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and then just end there. It says this, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." What's he getting at? That's the heart of the gospel. This is the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That is the heartbeat. That's the grounds by which we proclaim the gospel. You want to know why this lame man is able to be healed? Not because we did anything. No, it was by the name of Jesus. And I don't want to just tell you the name of Jesus. I want to tell you it is the crucified Jesus and the risen Jesus. It's because of him that this man stands before you whole. That is, his healing is a means by which the gospel might be confirmed. It says in verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now here's the text. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be healed." No, by which we might be saved. I have a message to bring, and if God works a miracle in me and through me, and that gains your attention, I'm going to use that attention to point you to the one who was crucified, who died, and is risen from the dead, and is the only means by which we might be forgiven. These apostolic miracles were used to confirm the truth. Again, the Bible tells us Satan would work lying signs and wonders among some. But here was to confirm the truth, not to gain wealth, not to gain fame, not to gain power, but as a platform to tell others about Jesus. They were used as a means by which there would be no explanation apart from God. God was doing this. Notable miracle. Who works miracles? God works miracles. So have your attention. God is confirming us, and he's confirming our message through these signs and wonders. He is doing this through these men to confirm the truth that you need a Savior. God is confirming so that you would believe that this Jesus, whom you murdered, whom you crucified, lives, and that God has appointed him to be both Lord and Christ, and through them to show that your greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. Three great witnesses. All right, so we have argued that there is a great salvation. And we looked at that last week. Why is salvation so great? Remember the points? It's great because of our great need. It's great because of who brought about the salvation. It's great because of the means by which he procured that salvation. And it's great because of what that salvation produces in our lives. That salvation, that message, that glorious, simple gospel that Christ came into the world to save sinners was proclaimed by Jesus, confirmed by the apostles, and God bore witness to it through the miracles done in them, those miracles being a platform by which they would preach in Jesus the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to close by looking just briefly at the urgency of the gospel. Now, I've brought this out for the last several weeks, and just so that you'll know, if God gives me 30 more years, I will continue to bring this out. Brethren, these things are, what I've just said to you is the argument for the urgency. So sometimes you're talking to people, people are talking to each other, and they're going to ask a question, do you believe there's a God? Sometimes they ask that question almost as though it's kind of an intellectual exercise. And so the answer to that is essentially in regard to life and eternity somewhat meaningless. But what we're led to understand is this. If there is a God who made us, if you have been made by God, and that if God has sent into this world his only begotten Son, and if the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, bears his matchless glory, and if that Jesus purged the sins of sinners by himself on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, then that calls for something. And I'm reminded, at least in our society at this time, that the greatest hindrance to the gospel in our day is not hatred or animosity. It is indifference. And right here in this room, there are some who would actually give mental assent to much, if not all, that I have said about Jesus. So Paul says, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Right? And he says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And he says, well, I would that you would not just almost, but that you and all those who hear me would be not almost, but altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And he says, listen, what he's saying is this, you heard something that's got your attention. You've heard something that resonates as true. But the question is, what are you going to do with it? And so some here, again, there might be somebody, if this message were played somewhere, somebody would say that man's deceived, maybe honestly deceived, but he's deceived and he's a fanatic. Some might say that it's all fantasy. But, you know, others would say, no, actually, you know what? I think he's right. I believe that the Jesus of the Bible is real. And I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And furthermore, I could say along with Peter, I believe that he is the Son of the living God. I believe that he died for sinners and rose again. I even believe that there is a heaven and a hell. But honestly, I just don't care. I don't care enough. I certainly don't care enough to go to him. It's not urgent enough to me to be cleansed by him. And I certainly have no compulsion to trust him and live for him. I don't care enough to forsake my sin and to seek cleansing. Yeah, I know I've sinned. I know I fall short of the glory of God. I know the wages of sin is death. And essentially, I believe all of that. And yet, I don't go to him for cleansing. I don't want to seek him. I don't want to seek first the kingdom. No, I don't want to go to hell. Maybe, no, I want to go to hell. No, I don't want to go to hell. I'm just not sure that I want new life in Christ. And week after week, as the Lord of glory pleads through the variety of servants who stand in this pulpit, you hear, and virtually every week, in one message or another, you hear the invitation to come and to trust and believe. And within minutes, it's the last thing on your mind. And what I'm trying to tell you is that this is truth that calls for urgency and action. It calls for those who believe to count it as precious. It calls those who do not believe to act in regard to coming to Christ, but it also calls, and this is perhaps the more perplexing, for there are millions who would say, I do believe this, and I believe that I have come to Jesus, and yet, in regard to my life, how urgent is this? How important is this? He's a part of my life. But it cannot be said of me, Christ, who is your life. That could not be said of me. And I don't really understand when Paul says that I might know him. I don't really get that. And when the Bible says that to live is Christ and to die is gain, I don't get that. Because honestly, for many of us, to live is gain. And maybe to die is Christ. But Paul said to live is Christ. You say, I don't get this. I don't really. Do I love him? Yeah, I suppose. Do I seek him? I mean, what do you mean by that? Do I read my Bible and pray? Well, no, not really. Do I want to go and be where his word is opened and his people worship and his glory is proclaimed if I don't have anything better to do? And God's call to not neglect, but to take the more earnest heed, must be embraced not only by unbelievers, but it needs to be embraced by believers, by those who profess faith in him, that he may be to us what God intends. And brethren, that all of this, as we come to understand all of this, if all of this was done by Jesus for me, his life for mine, his righteousness becoming mine, my sin placed upon him. That if that is the transaction that happened, and it happened by the Lord of glory taking on a real humanity so that I might have a real righteousness and stand in the presence of his glory one day with exceeding joy, faultless and without blame. If that's what God has transacted in order to bring about my salvation, the last thing I ought to be is indifferent. The last thing this gospel ought to be to me is less than urgent. And so that's the exhortation. Listen, this salvation was proclaimed by Jesus. It was confirmed by those who heard him. The God of heaven gave his loud amen by the working of miracles so that we might believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. May that be our heart and our testimony. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of it to us. We thank you for the precious gospel. And Father, we do pray that if Christ has become far less precious to us by our pursuit of other things, by a guilty conscience or whatever may come, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bring about a deep and a sweet repentance. And Father, those for whom this message has become just something that they hear and say, they acknowledge intellectually, but Lord, have never come. Lord, we pray that there would be a compulsion to seek this Jesus and to be found righteous in him. We pray it all in his matchless name. Amen.